We all know that Christians are called to be good people. We've seen that before in our study here in 1 Peter. But what does goodness really look like when you get down to the specifics? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's Word, we'll be looking at this question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel in Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina. And this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, we continue our series in what are called the general epistles of the New Testament, or letters of the New Testament, those seven letters that usually occur toward the end of the New Testament that were addressed to a general audience rather than to a specific church, as was the case with most of Paul's letters. We've been in James, and now we're in 1 Peter, and we'll be continuing the series with 2 Peter and 1 and 2 John, 3 John, and on into Jude. So last week we had our fourth lesson in 1 Peter in chapters 2 and 3, and we began by looking at two very important truths from the Bible that we need to remember. Those truths are that sin has affected every part of God's creation, every part, nothing is exempt. We noted that sin is an act of rebellion, and we even mentioned that that was the truth with Adam and Eve. And because of their rebellion against God, it has brought devastating consequences. And one of the most devastating areas of consequence is in relationships. And that's what Peter was concerned with in the lesson last week. But we also noted a second truth, and it's this, that Jesus Christ came to reverse the devastation caused by sin. Yes, he came to bring us forgiveness. He came to cleanse us of our sins. But he came in a cosmic sense to undo, to reverse the devastation caused by sin. We noted that that will not be completed until the end of the present era, but it begins now. And it's seen one of the most clearly defined ways that it is seen is in the healing that Christ wants to bring to our relationships that have been so devastated by sin. And that's why the New Testament speaks so much about love. And in last week's lesson, we were noting two things, living as God's people, the principles, and living as God's people, the practice. And we noted that Peter stresses that we are called to godly living, and we also are called to peaceable living. The two go together. In living as God's people, the practice, he was focusing on four areas: our responsibility as citizens, our responsibility if you were a slave or a wife or a husband, living in a pagan society particularly. And he was saying, in essence, no matter what your station in life is, those principles of godly living and peaceable living apply to your life. Well, today we continue our lesson, and we're in chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, down to verse 22 is the section that we're dealing with here in 1 Peter. It's not too long a section, so let me just simply read it, and then we'll go back to it. Chapter 3, verse 8 in 1 Peter. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life, and at this point he's quoting from the Old Testament, whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And then Peter continues, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. By being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Well, as we look at this passage today, I want us to just notice the connection between what Peter is saying here and what he said in last week's lesson. Last week's lesson, he was looking specifically at certain people in certain situations of life, those who were citizens, those who were slaves or wives or husbands. He was concerned to show what it means to follow Christ in a pagan society with that situation, that circumstance in your life. Here, however, from verse 8 onward in chapter 3, he's talking more generally. He's talking to everyone. And you'll notice just how it's worded, verse 8, finally, all of you. And then he goes on to list the characteristics of how he sees Christian character developing. So his concern is to show the application of the gospel to all believers. You might read what he says about slavery, for example, or wives, and say, well, I'm not one of those. What does that mean to me? Well, there are things there that apply to all of us, whatever our situation, yes. But now he looks more generally at those, all of us who are, whatever our station in life is, finally, all of you, he says, this is what you are to be. Well, for our lesson outline today, I have 3 points that I think Peter deals with here. First of all, what I call the call to a godly character. He first of all issues a call to a godly character, and then he issues a call to a godly witness, the call to a godly witness. And finally, what I've called the call to a godly hope. So let's look at each one of these in turn, if we have time, and see how we get along. First of all, right here at the very beginning of our lesson in chapter 3, verse 8, he issues a call to a godly character. And I'm using the outline kind of that I used last week, really. I want to look, first of all, at the principle that he states or is implied in what he's saying, and then the practice, the actual outworking of that principle. I would say the principle is embodied in what he quotes from the Old Testament. It's a passage from Psalm 34. It begins here in verse 10, whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is a quotation, as I say, from Psalm 34. And if you go back and look at Psalm 34, and we won't take time to do that in any detail, but you will discover that it's a psalm of David that apparently he composed at a time when he was escaping from those who were wanting to take his life. And so it is a psalm in praise of deliverance from evil men. Here, I'm just reading 2 verses in Psalm 34, verse 6. This poor man, David, called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. And then on down is the quotation that we just read about how the Lord favors the one who is good, who is not perverse in speech, and so forth. Now, I say this is a principle because behind what Peter is saying here is the principle, and I would word it this way. God's blessing rests on all who reject evil and seek good. God's blessing is promised, and it rests on all who reject evil and seek good. And that's what David did in that circumstance in the midst of those who were opposed to him. And I think Peter is quoting this because he is saying, you too, you believers here in the first century, you too are living amongst people who do not agree with you, who sometimes are hostile to you, who are sometimes even maybe seeking your life in certain circumstances. And just as David discovered the truthfulness that God's blessing rests on all who reject evil and embrace good, so that is true of you as well. But then he goes on to talk beyond that to the practice, I've called it. What does this mean if there is this principle? How's it put into action? What does it look like in that way? Well, as a teacher, I know that a whole long list doesn't necessarily grab us. We forget those things very easily. But Peter here very briefly lists what I call the sevenfold dimension of a godly character. In just a couple of verses, he lists what a godly character looks like, what a character that fulfills that principle of seeking God's blessing by rejecting evil and embracing good, what it's going to look like. Let's look at it as best we can. First, though, says, finally, all of you, here's my list. Number one, be like-minded. Now, that word would mean something like this. In other words, live in harmony. You who are believers live in harmony with each other. Don't compete with each other. Don't try to control each other. But have the same goal of serving Christ. Be like-minded. Live in harmony with each other. Then the second one, be like-minded, be sympathetic. Just two words, be sympathetic. Now, when you're sympathetic with someone, you understand something of their feelings and their burdens, what they're going through. And you not only sense what their feelings are like, but you share their concern in some way. Sympathy is not just simply some kind of vague, warm feeling. It is something that understands where the other person is coming from, is how we would say it today. Think of the opposite. An unsympathetic person is self-centered and thoughtless and indifferent. He's saying that's not the way you're to be as a believer. Be sympathetic. And he takes it another step with the third thing, love one another. Love one another. Love is not just simply an emotion in Scripture, incidentally. That's part of the lie that our society would say, that love is just simply an emotion that takes control of us. It has that dimension to it, of course. But he says when you love someone, what would that mean? It would mean you would overlook their faults. It would mean that you would seek what is best for them. You honestly care. It's another dimension to sympathy. And then he carries on another step. Be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another. Be compassionate. Be compassionate. You may say, well, what's the difference between being sympathetic and being compassionate? Well, when you're compassionate with someone who is suffering, you are going to do whatever you can to alleviate their suffering. You see the needs of others, and then you try to do something about it. That's compassion in the fullest sense. And then number five, humble. Be humble. Don't be prideful. Be willing to see others in a true light, to see yourself in a true light. Don't be arrogant. When you're arrogant, you cut yourself off from others. You're not loving, you're not compassionate, you're not sympathetic in any way. Be humble. And you're humble most of all when you see yourself in God's eyes. You can look at other people and think, well, I'm better than they are, or I'm more gifted than they are, and it may be true in some ways, but when you compare yourself with God and realize that all that you have comes from His hands, that's the key to humility in that sense. Well, he says two other things, not as kind of a quite the same list, but verse 9, he says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. That's the first negative in the list, isn't it? Don't repay evil with evil. Don't give back an insult. If someone insults you, you in turn insult them. Because you see, behind that kind of an attitude, that kind of an action, is an attitude of anger, an attitude of selfishness, an attitude of wanting to seek revenge. It's the exact opposite of the things he's just listed, of being like-minded and sympathetic and loving and compassionate and, yes, even humble. But then comes the other side, number 7 in my list, repay evil with blessing. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called. You're not to ignore those who perhaps insult you. You're to seek to help them to overcome evil with good. That's what you're called to do. Well, that's something of a profile, as I say, of the call to a godly character. Obviously, the Bible says more about that, but in those brief verses, you have nuggets of what a godly character will be like. And I'll say more at the end about that. So, first of all, he issues a call to a godly character. Then, in the next verses, he gives the call to a godly witness, the call to a godly witness. Once again, a word about what I would call a principle. Verse 18 here begins this way. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. He's saying, in essence, Christ is your example. Follow him. That's the principle. In dealing with people around you, in dealing with those who oppose you or those who are curious about you, follow Christ as your example. Because remember, he suffered and did not retaliate. He did not answer back and insult Pilate when Pilate talked with him and the others as well. And then he went on to proclaim the gospel in some sense. There is a section here that is difficult to understand, and I need to take a side road here for just a moment, because those verses continue in verse 19, saying this: after being made alive, Christ went, and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, and yet only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water, and then he ties that in with baptism. Now, let me say very honestly that this is a passage that is difficult to understand. It's one that in some ways is obscure, and there are at least 6 major interpretations of it. And I'm not going to get off onto those because it wouldn't really be helpful. There is, I think, a central truth here that we want to see, but it's easy to come to a passage like this and you scratch your head and you say, what on earth does that mean? Sometimes you do that when you're in Scripture. You may be reading along and you don't understand something. Maybe others do, but you don't. Or maybe it's a passage like this where we just aren't quite sure necessarily what Peter was saying. The people to whom he was writing apparently did, but we're not sure, and that's why there are different interpretations to it. I said I'm taking a side road. The side road is this. How should you deal with a passage like this? How should you deal with a passage that you really don't understand in the Bible when you come across it? And I want to say three things very quickly. Number one, don't get sidetracked or bogged down. It would be easy to look at those couple of verses and say, well, what do those mean? And to delve into deep, profound ways of trying to understand it. Don't get bogged down if you come across something that you simply don't understand. Later on, you may understand it. Or it may be something that we don't clearly understand or there's disagreement about, but don't get bogged down in it. Don't get sidetracked in it. There's so much else that you should be focusing on. So that's the first principle. Secondly, don't overlook the larger truth. The larger truth here is that Christ, who kept silent before those who were insulting him and went to death that way, that somehow, in a way we do not fully understand, after his death and resurrection, he preached the gospel to those who apparently did not know it. That's the larger truth, even if we don't comprehend all of the details about it. And that's an important truth, because what Peter is really saying here is, you may keep silent when people are insulting you, but God may also give you opportunities later on to declare the gospel to them. The last thing to say about passages that we don't understand, and I know we could talk about this in great detail, but look at them in light of the whole of Scripture. There are people, some of the cults, for example, that have looked at this passage and they've said, see, it says that you'll have a second chance, that you can live any way you want to, and when you die, well, then you'll have a second chance. That's not what it's saying. Nothing else. When you look at it, he's talking about people long ago, before Noah. And so even if we don't understand all the details, don't go down the road of saying, well, this teaches that everybody has a second chance. It doesn't teach that. It just doesn't. So look at it in the whole of Scripture, which tells us that now is the appointed time. Now is the time for our salvation. Well, let's move on. We don't want to get bogged down, as I said, something like this. But notice the practice that he gives here. Verse 13, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. What he's saying here, first of all, is that you will encounter opposition. Not everyone believes. And you may even encounter suffering of some kind. And it may not necessarily be physical suffering. It may simply be alienation, being shoved aside by members of the family who don't believe, something like that. But he says the practice is for you to remain faithful even as Christ was faithful, because your life is a witness. Your life is a witness to the transforming power of the gospel. And then he goes on to say this, at times you witness too by what you say, by the opportunities God gives you for a verbal witness. You see the twofold aspect of it? You witness by your life. And that's why being that kind of a godly person with a godly character is important. But there are also times that God opens the opportunity for you to share the gospel. And here's how he words it. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. Be prepared for that. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that even those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ, in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Don't be obnoxious. Don't be cocky. Don't act as if you're better than anyone else, but give the gospel as God gives you opportunity with gentleness and respect. Well, one last thing that we want to cover. We've looked at the call to a godly character, the call to a godly witness. Now, what I call the call he gives now to a godly hope. Stay with me here, because what we have, I suddenly realized, is a gem of a scripture. And I'll be honest, it's something that I've read many times, and it never had really hit me that much. The call to a godly hope, to a godly hope. The principle, again, he quotes from scripture here when he says in verse 14, "Do not fear their threats, do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord." What he's saying there is don't be crushed by opposition. In the midst of opposition, do not doubt God's love. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. He's quoting from Isaiah 8 at that point. Because what is the principle that he's trying to underline here? The principle is that our security is in Christ and Christ alone. Our hope is in Christ and Christ alone. Our hope for now, our hope for eternity, is in Christ and Christ alone. Not ourselves, not our strength, not even our faith, but in Christ. Our hope is not in our circumstances, because sometimes circumstances will go against us. Our hope, our security, is in Christ and Christ alone. And so he goes on very briefly to say something about what I call the practice. How does this work itself out in your life? Well, chapter 3, verse 20 is that passage that I looked at a moment ago and said, you know, we don't understand everything that he's saying there. Verse 20 says he preached to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. And he goes on to say that that water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removing of dirt, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. He's not saying that the act of baptism just automatically saves you. It's your faith that saves you. It's Christ who saves you. But let me summarize it this way. He says when times come and you're in danger of caving in to doubt, number one, remember your confession. Remember your confession of Christ as your Savior and your Lord. It says, back in Noah's day, they were living in a time when the vast majority of people rejected what they were doing, mocked them, I'm sure, even though Noah tried to preach to them. And whatever else these verses mean, they mean that Noah, who was living in a hostile world, obeyed God, put his trust in God's word, in God's promises. Remember your confession, the time when you gave your life to Christ. Perhaps that was dramatic. Perhaps you don't even know exactly when you became a believer. People become believers in various ways. We see that even in Scripture. But he says, remember your confession. You've confessed Christ as Lord and Savior. Remember that. But then he goes on to say, not only remember your confession, but remember Christ. He is the basis of your faith. Remember the one in whom you have put your trust. And then come these great verses, what I call kind of a gem that is right in the midst of this sparkling out, and you realize, goodness, what a scope he's saying here. Verse 21, he's talking about Christ. Saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Yes, that's the Christ in whom you are to put your trust. Your security is in him, because he is the one with absolute authority. Absolute authority first over death, proven by his resurrection from the dead. Absolute authority now that he is in heaven at God's right hand over angels, even the demonic ones, over authorities and powers, the powers of this world, the powers of the unseen world. They are in submission to him because he is the Lord. He is the one who saves us. When doubts come, even when death approaches and you wonder, oh, have I been good enough? Oh, of course you haven't. It's Christ who saves you. Yes, remember your confession of him. Your faith is in him, but remember him, because he is the one who has absolute authority over death and life and principalities and powers, and sits even now at the right hand of God the Father. Let me word it a different way. Never forget that your security is in Christ, his hold on you, not your hold on him. Your hold on him may grow weak, but it's his hold on you that counts. That's the security that we have, the call to a godly hope. Let me close by taking 1 minute to reflect on the author of these words. Do you remember Peter? Peter in the Gospels? What kind of a character did he have? Was he like-minded? Oh no, sometimes he protested. Was he sympathetic? I'm not sure he was. Did he love everybody? Was he compassionate? Was he humble? Did he repay evil with good? Not when he cut off the servant's ear with a sword. Not when he stood at the fire and denied his Lord. Oh, Peter knows. As he writes these words and perhaps looks over his own life, he knows that God has wrought change. And that ought to encourage you and encourage me. It's never over till it's over. And because Christ is alive and because he's at work in our lives, he gives us that call to a godly character and a godly witness and a godly hope. May it grow and grow in your life and in mine. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the call you've given us, and the assurance you've given us that even now our Lord Jesus Christ is at God's right hand with the angels and the authorities and the powers and even death itself in submission to him. We rejoice in that. Strengthen our faith by causing us to turn our eyes to Him. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.